Well, at Elvestoke Evangelical Church, we're fairly used to having PowerPoint in the morning, so I'm going to use that. I hope that doesn't distract you if you're not used to it, but that's the way usually we do things, so that's the way we're going to do it this morning. Now, I wonder what you think of slavery in this room. AEC, by the way, that's the church I come from. They're a pretty interactive bunch, so when I'm saying these, you know, you can respond. Do you think that anyone should be a slave in the modern day? What do you think to that? No? Okay. Do you think that slavery is wrong and should on no account continue? Yep. Is slavery a terrible condition? Yes or no? Yes. Okay. Right. Well, on the 25th of August, 1732, two men, Leonard Dobar and David Nietschmann, were meeting to receive a blessing from their leader, I guess their minister in the town of Herrnhut. Now, that's in Germany, right near the Czech border, 1732, a long time ago. These two men both had a confidence that God had called them to a specific task, and they wanted to persevere in the face of all difficulties. They are trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ themselves, and these men have been stirred by the preaching of their leader, Count von Zizendorf, but they'd also been stirred by a man called Anthony Ulrich. He had been a slave. He was a black man. And he had come from the West Indies, from the Virgin Islands, the US Virgin Islands over there. He'd come to Europe. He'd come to know Christ. And he'd come amongst these people in the small community of Herrnhut, and he'd spoken about the needs there. And he'd said that he would love and urge people to leave Europe, to travel to the West Indies and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the slaves there. Now, Leonard especially, but David was to join him, had already been moved by the condition of the people over there. And as he heard Anthony speaking, he said, "It gripped me so that I could not get free of it." And he promised himself, a little bit earlier to the date that I mentioned, that if one fellow Christian would join him, then he would go. And whatever he had to face, he would seek to reach the slaves with the gospel. Well, the idea was considered absurd, impossible. I mean, who had ever thought of going amongst the slaves to reach them? In spite of the fact of the reputation that these guys had, in spite of what the gospel, the Bible itself tells about taking the gospel, and their courage was evident to them all, even so, people thought this was not a way to go, but they went anyway. And when they got out there, they faced further resistance, still in 1732. The owners said, "We've got no problem with your message, but if you're going to work amongst the slaves, there's got to be certain conditions. You mustn't hold them up in their labour. So when you talk to them, it mustn't slow them up. It mustn't spoil productivity. If it does, you're out." And so Leonard and David went to the island of St. Thomas, and they lived amongst the slaves. They lived in their huts. They worked next to the slaves. They sickened as the slaves sickened. And when they could, they preached the gospel to them. David returned to Europe, but Leonard was to be out there for 18 months. And during that time, some 17 other missionaries from what's been known as the Moravian movement joined them. Nine of those died in the first 3 months of their arrival. That shows you something of the trials that were being endured. But Leonard and David took the very nature of slaves in order to reach the lost. Now, of course, those of us who answered quite quickly at the beginning, some of us will know, won't we, that the salvation that many of us have here and the salvation that's promised to the world comes about because Jesus Christ took the very nature of a servant or a slave. He became and was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself so that it was not his will that he did, but it was the will of his Father. And he humbled himself as a servant to the Master's will in order to die on a cross. And through that, marvellous things have happened, haven't they? And marvellous things will continue to happen as that message has been passed on. But it's very, very clear, isn't it, not from those two examples, that slavery is not necessarily a bad thing, is it? In fact, one might immediately say that the subjection of Jesus Christ to God willingly, not under obligation, has been the greatest act of any man in all of history. And the benefits of it have rippled out to millions and hopefully will continue to do that until he returns. You see, the trials of Leonard and David were one thing, but they're nothing, are they, compared to what Jesus Christ went through and compared to what he reaped as a consequence of giving up his life. Willing slavery is at the heart of the Christian message. Jesus Christ subjecting himself to his Father's will and going to the cross. And so then when we come to this part of the Bible, which we will do, we're going to just concentrate on one line this morning, verse 10, your will be done. And to recognize right at the beginning that your will be done comes from the lips of the man who said that to God, who came and was the perfect, obedient servant and willing slave of his master and of God. And just two quotations from the Bible that express a little bit of this with Jesus Christ. He said in John chapter 8 and verse 28, I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Do you notice the language of a servant there in subjection to another? And again, in John's Gospel, I don't speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. And we could quote other verses from the Gospels, but you see in those two that the will of the Father was paramount. It shaped and formed and directed every aspect of Jesus' life, culminating in the cross. So this morning, we're going to look at this prayer. I call it the prayer of the learner. This is a prayer for disciples, and disciples are learners, and disciples have not learnt it all. And this prayer is a voyage of discovery as a learner. And the first thing, these are very simple headings, your will be done. Now just think about that for a moment this morning. Who of us would ever say your will be done to somebody else? I did hear in the notices that somebody has got engaged this week. Who was that? Are they here? Better not embarrass them. They're not here. Your daughter. Somebody's got engaged, and if they're Christians, may well speak about obedience in the wedding service sheet. But let's put that aside for a minute. Who of us would actually say to somebody else, your will be done? I mean, would you let somebody into your house and say to them, right, you can do what you like in my house, rearrange the furniture, take charge of it all, you can take charge of the cooking, we'll have meals when you say, we'll eat what you say, if you don't want us to eat, we won't eat. In fact, actually, I want your will to be done. You can come in, you can be sole signatory on my credit card, on my bank account, everything over to you. Now, who would you do that with? Who would you let into your house and take charge like that? You'd get married, because some of that, your will be done, comes into that, but that's a digression. You see, this is very much, isn't it, like asking somebody else to be your master and you being their willing slave. I will do whatever you wish, and you have your way with me. Jesus spoke about this in one way in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. You see, there is a yoke that we can have that will be burdensome and crush us. But if we come to Jesus Christ, it's not that we lose somebody being in charge and somebody leading us and governing us. But his yoke is easy and gentle, and you will learn from me. Come to me. There'd be far more authoritative statements we could find in the Gospels, but Jesus very clearly is saying, come and be a learner, come and be a follower, come and be under my charge and follow my directions. Now, why on earth would you do that? Back in our house in Alverstoke, one day my son came downstairs and called me upstairs. It was a day a bit like this. He said, Dad, there's water running down the wall. I thought, yeah, you've spilt your drink, I know. So I traipsed on upstairs. Sure enough, coming down the wall, there were streams of water. And over the coming days and weeks, because I'm not the quickest at doing practical stuff, the gaps appeared in the ceiling as the plasterboard began to sag. I put a bucket up in the loft, but it was very, very evident that there was a hole in our roof and our house was a mess. And what do you do when it's like that? Well, I don't go up on the roof. Some of you might. I went to a man who did. Gary was his name. Good old Gary. He always asked me about Christianity. He did the flat roof of our garage, so I can trust him. And he scaled up there with his mate, and they began to pull the tiles off. They diagnosed what the problem was. I liked them so much, I said, add a bit to the bill if you like. Well, you wish. But they diagnosed the problem, and then I handed the whole thing over to him. Now, you're very, very familiar with that sort of thing here, aren't you? You come and sort the mess out. I can't do it, and I don't want to start trying to scale around the roof and be dealing with lead. We're very, very used to that. Even soldiers, tough men out in Iraq and Afghanistan, very happily will submit to a leader who is wise, who is thoughtful, who is courageous, who is bold. They will submit to his will. That is not unmanly. And as we meet Jesus here, the man who will go to the cross on our behalf, the man who will be punished by God for our sin, the man who will conquer death, when he calls us to come to him, that's not a foolish thing to do. That's not a weak thing to do. It's something we do every time in our life when we recognize that we're in a mess and we can't deal with it. Your will be done. We'll do that and we'll pray this prayer and we'll even say that to Jesus when we begin to see the mess of our lives. When we begin to see that we are weary and burdened. When we begin to see that the more and more culture that we live in does not satisfy or fill our bellies. And when we begin to hear Jesus as he speaks in this sermon and realize what it is to be right, what it is to live a truly good life, what it is to be truly blessed, and see how far short we are of those things, then we'll begin to want to pray this. Perhaps for some of us here this morning, for the first time, and say, Jesus, your will be done. My will messes up. You come and have your way. And for some of us, is to recognize that we must be more humbly bowing to this one. Now, we're only going to do this if we recognize that his ways are good and right and worthy. Just two examples from the Old Testament. Moses spoke about the goodness of God. This is after he's been punished for his sin. But he said, look, all his ways are just. Upright and just is he. Second character, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was dethroned from his kingship. He wandered and ate like an animal for 7 seasons. We don't know exactly how long that was. But at the end of it, he came to his senses. And he said, all his ways, God's ways are just. Do you notice what those two men did? They saw God's ways as good and right and accepted it in their lives. They said, both of them, through difficulties and hardship, your will be done. And the only way that we're going to be able to pray this and say this honestly and with devotion, if we begin to see the greatness, the justice, the worth of God as seen in the face of Jesus Christ. You're the best way to go and begin to wet our taste buds and begin to set, you know, the juices running in our mouths as we think that this is the right, this is the good way, this is the great Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go his way. Your will be done. But it's tough. It's tough in this chapter because Jesus has already warned us that we want to please other people, and to follow Jesus Christ and to submit to his will mean not pleasing other people. We find that incredibly difficult. Most of us want to please those around us, some of us more than others. And we'll find it difficult also because we'll find in this chapter that Jesus warns us about the lure of wealth and what they offer and the treasures that are stored up in them. And the temptation is to go for those instead of God. And so he's put in the middle of this prayer, not to please others, not to go for wealth, but that his will be done. But it's tough. But throughout this Sermon on the Mount, he's facing us with one challenge after another. And I'd suggest it's a little bit like this. Imagine your garden is a right mess. That's about the messiest garden I could find, and it's probably quite good, actually. But that's the picture I've put up. Supposing your garden is a mess and you call a gardener in. He comes from the local garden centre and you've been in there and you've seen the displays and you think, wow, I mean, if somebody from there could come into my garden, it'll transform it. Be just the thing. And so the gardener turns up, he walks into your back garden, begins to sum it up and sets to work. You get him a cup of tea, like all of us should, you know, for the workman, and he sets to work eventually after he's drunk it. And as you're looking out the back garden, you begin to get a bit concerned. I mean, there was that pergola that you put up in the back garden. I spent 4 weekends putting that up, and he's beginning to take it down. And you go out into the back garden and say, what are you doing? Look, I put a lot of effort into that. He says, sorry, it's right in the wrong place. This is not part of my plan. This has got to come. And you go back indoors, you share it with your wife. You're not a confrontational person, but you're beginning to bite your nails a little bit and think, what have I let myself in for? And then perhaps there's a bench that you've got there given by a grandparent. And you've sat in that for ages and you see it in the back of his skip. And then you see him taking out the hedge that you've cared for and trimmed for years. And you're sitting there thinking, this isn't what I expected when I went into the garden centre, what he's doing in there. But as he continues to do the work, as you submit your will to him, you begin to see it take shape and you look at it and think, wow, I never knew it would look like this. You know, he was right, that pergola needed to come out. That old chair, well, he's replaced that with something far better. And you're beginning to see and to savour and to enjoy what he is doing. And as you do that, you're encouraging him. You might even give him some biscuits with his tea now and say, get on. You know, if you have any other ideas, just let me know. Do you see? That is the sort of thing that will happen if we begin to submit ourselves to God's will. It's described in Romans. I've done it in another way to that. But we'll gradually find ourselves testing and approving what Jesus Christ is doing, but only if we'll submit to his will. Only if we'll honestly face the challenge of letting him do what he will do. So your will be done. That was the first, and that's the longest point. Your will be done on earth. It's not just in our lives that God would wish to work. It's on earth. And the vision of Jesus is huge. This book of Matthew's gospel finishes with Jesus commanding his disciples to go out into the whole world, commanding them to teach everything that he's commanded them, to pass it on. But it's all the nations that are his target. The world is what Jesus wants to subdue to his master's will and bring in willing obedience to him. So your will be done on earth, not just you, not just me, but on this planet. Now, we've been remembering, perhaps you have, 200 years ago, the work of William Wilberforce, or the work of God through him, actually. Now, he had incredible vision for this earth and for this nation. And he faced incredible difficulties. When he set out to abolish slavery in 1787, none of Parliament, more or less, was with him at all. Some 300 men against him. The whole of the British Empire thought that its wealth and its power was sustained by slavery and did not want to give up the cheap labour that sort of fueled the economy and fueled the power of this nation. But this man did not stop. For 20 years, he went on to abolish the trade and then continued to work for a further 16 to abolish the trade in slaves itself. Now, where did he get such persistence from? You see, his vision was not just about himself. His vision was for the earth. His vision, actually, if you don't know much about him, was far, far wider than just slavery. There was a real gospel heart to so many of the ventures that he did. In fact, at one time in his life, I believe he had 69 other ventures going on at the same time as seeking to abolish slavery. This man had a huge vision. Now, where did he get this from? Your will be done on earth. Well, this man got his vision from the same statement in this prayer, as it is in heaven. In fact, literally, your will be done as it is in heaven, so on earth. You see, William Wilberforce's vision and his drive came not simply from praying, not simply from the Bible, but his vision came from what he learnt from the Bible and coming to God with those things. He immersed himself in those things. In fact, in his early conversion experience at the age of 25, what he called the Great Change, he would spend hours and hours in this. He was a theologian as well as a politician. But he entered the presence of God daily. If you were in his house in the morning, you wouldn't see him first thing because he would be spending time alone with God and in his presence. But then he came out from there with a vision for this planet and this earth. He didn't. First and foremost, look at the earth and say slavery is wrong and bad for people. He went to God and saw what God's will and what's God's view of humanity is. He saw the truth of that and he came out and looked at the world with a new eyes and says, right, that's what God's will is. I've seen it in heaven. I've entered his presence through prayer. I've seen his will through the word. And now, with that vision, he went to the world to seek its conforming to his Father's will. Do you see that? You see, we're not going to have a desire for God's will to be done here on earth unless we've gone first into heaven to see what that will is. Unless we've gone into the presence of God to discover what he is about. Until we've begun to grapple with the truth and to savor it and to taste it and say, yes, that's good and beneficial and right. And we should honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want that now. And then return to the earth to seek it to be done and to pray it as it is mentioned here. Are we like that? In fact, as time goes on, as a Christian, I'm becoming increasingly convinced that really the heart of being a Christian is to pray. And that's the weakest part in my life. To actually seek God and to know him. Jesus, in fact, in one parable, will say that's the essence of faith, is prayer. But will he find such faith when he returns to earth? Wilberforce, he spoke about this. We won't go through all that, but reverence for the divine majesty, God, is the beginning of wisdom. Without this wisdom, there'll be no deep and lasting good done for man, spiritually or politically. You see, you can't do any good in this world unless we have got to grips and got to know and submitted our wills to the Father first. One man speaking of Wilberforce on Radio 4, looking at his statue, said he had more influence than anyone else in the Abbey, Westminster Abbey, has had on the course of human history. He's had more influence than anyone else that's buried there or statued there on the course of human history. That's how big an impact this man had. Your will be done as it is in heaven on earth. Now, we're never going to want God's will done. We're never going to seek it. We're never going to submit to it unless we've begun to grapple with who God is and seen who he is and entered his presence again and again that we might come out and face the world and the pressures we face, resolute to do what he wants. Your will be done on earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As your will is seen there and perceived and is done, I want that done on earth. And your will be done. It's tough to say that, isn't it? Returning to where we were. It's difficult to say that unless we have a vision and a clear sight of God as seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, the tough reason that we know this is tough is because of Jesus himself. On the night that he was due to be betrayed, Jesus prayed with his disciples, or sought their prayer to pray with them. And he said, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Now there he is grappling as a man, isn't he? I don't know about you, but drinking down a cup of tea when you don't realise there's good old-fashioned tea leaves at the bottom is not a pleasant experience, is it, when you drain the dregs into your mouth. But the cup that Jesus was going to take was the cup of God's wrath and anger at sin. And he was going to have to drain that right to the bottom. And it was a fearsome thing. Not only because crucifixion is one of the most horrendous ways to kill a person, but particularly because he's going to be shut out from all of the goodness of God and from his presence and from a friendship. He's going to be riven apart. He's going to go through hell on that cross. Because his Father will turn his back on him and will punish him for our sins. And so he's struggling with that here, isn't he? But look, yet, not as I will, but as you will. And he went away a second time, Matthew tells us. My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done. And then he did for a third time, saying the same thing. Enter the presence of God. You see, this man was not strong enough in and of himself to face the cross without coming before his Father, without seeking his Father's face. He could not face the future until he had first entered heaven and entered the presence of his Father. And then, after that struggle and that battle, then he went to the cross boldly for the joy set before him. And why was he doing all of this? There are various reasons given for it in the scriptures and various reasons given it to us by people, aren't they? Some people say it's because Jesus loved us, and he certainly does love us, but John 3:16 says it's God loved us. In fact, actually, if you read John's Gospel, what motivates Jesus Christ? Consistently, we're told it's love for the Father. It's doing his will that motivates Jesus. He has a passion for everything that's good and right about God. And whatever God wants, he brings it about on earth and begins to affect his reign. And he's a mirror image, isn't he, of his Father. And so in Luke's Gospel particularly, we consistently find Jesus, don't we, disappearing to go into the presence of the Father so that he might see, get that vision and that sight so that he might do what he has to do here on earth. In fact, we go further on in the Bible, in Hebrews, and there's a conversation there between Jesus and God before time, actually, if we put this together with Ephesians, where he's agreeing to come to give his life as an offering to God, as an offering for our sins. And he's spoken about that with the Father, and he's agreed with the Father. And the way to put us in a better condition than we ever were in the time of Adam and Eve is by him submitting his will to God and saying, I'll do all that you wish. I'll even go to the cross. I'll gladly do that for you, my Father. I'll become your servant. I'll become a man. I'll become a slave, that I might win people, extract them out of slavery, reach the lost, bring a people who'll praise you and honour you and see what's worthwhile. You see, Jesus did all of that because his will was in complete subjection to the Father. And there's many of us here, isn't there, who now know God through what he has done. We know a clean conscience because he has died on the cross for us. We don't have to go to a cross like he did, though we might have difficulties. But he calls us now to submit our will to his Father. To say, your will be done in every single area of our lives. To have complete authority. Whether that means staying at Netley or going off to the jungles of Borneo or the deserts of Africa. We'll do what he wills if he calls us that way. Your will be done. As we close this morning, I suggest two things, applications of this. Firstly, perhaps some of us who don't know God, who don't know Jesus, who've never submitted our wills to anyone else. In fact, perhaps we were pretty much like Marvin right at the very beginning. You know, we've got our own agendas, our own things that we think are worthwhile, and we're going for them, we're seeking them with all of our energies. Well, Jesus will come in and say, that will bring destruction upon you. Listen to me. See who I am. See what I can do. See the rightness of my way. Call me to come in and sort out the garden of your life. Trust me to make a radical difference for good in your life by seeing what I've done for you already on the cross. For some of you, perhaps this morning, that is what you should say in response to this prayer that Jesus teaches. For others of us, is to begin to pray like Jesus, for all the rest of us, I think. To begin to pray like Jesus. In Romans, we are told these words, you've been set free from sin. You've become slaves to righteousness. Well, we all thought slavery was such a bad idea, didn't we? We thought, no one should be in slavery anymore. Well, I know I set you up for that. But see what Paul says. And then he says, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, because we're all slaves to one thing or another, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. But that means you go where he tells you. That means you think the way he thinks. That means you do what he says with the money and your life. And that means that all that we are is at his command. And all that we have should be yielded in obedience to him. And we're to build all of our lives on his words. Because that's the only good foundation on which to build. And so, I submit my life to you wherever it leads. If it leads to the events like Nebuchadnezzar went through, then so be it. If it leads to the events that Job went through, then so be it. If it leads to what happened to Moses in his life, then so be it. Your will be done. You see, that's not easy, is it? And you can feel yourself, even as you read the Sermon on the Mount, you want to hold back on some of those things. No, not that area. Don't touch that. No, I think, actually, my life would be better if I didn't forgive my friends, if I held some of the grudges, if I did lust a bit, it's going to be better. It's going to be, no. As it is in heaven, on earth, your will be done. And that's seen, isn't it, in the person of Jesus Christ. Do we not need to pray that? Do we not need to pray the Lord's Prayer, not as a religious thing to do, but as a real dedication to the one who said those very words to his Father and who offers salvation to us all and has brought it to so many? Slavery can be the best of things when you willingly submit to the only master who brings good, Jesus Christ.